It's good to see all your faces again. I count it as a real privilege to be here. I count it as a privilege just to be here and worship with you folks once or twice a year. So you can imagine how privileged I feel to be able to stand here in the pulpit and open God's Word. Thank you for the warm greeting and the encouragement that I always get from all of you. Let's pray one more time and ask for God's help. Our Father, we would want to hold you to your promise that whenever two or three are gathered, there you will be in the midst. We desire your presence, and Lord, we need your Spirit. And so we pray that we would not leave here without a sense of you having met with us and had dealings with us. We ask that your word would come to our hearts, to our minds, and feed us. We pray your blessing upon our time together, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Never put all of your eggs into one basket. That's how the old saying goes, right? And generally, it's good advice when it comes to things like investing. You know, money matters, stocks and bonds, because obviously if one financial plan falls apart, you don't lose it all. You don't lose everything. But spiritually speaking, where a person's soul is concerned, this would be awful advice because it really doesn't apply. God's word could not be more clear that eternal security, eternal joy and eternal happiness will only come and can only come when all of the eggs of one's faith, hope, and trust are firmly and securely placed into just one basket and one basket alone. Well, this is the theme that the Apostle Paul is seeking to drive home to his readers as he brings his first letter to the Corinthian church to a close. I would ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this, of course, is the first of two letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church that he planted or at least helped to plant there in Corinth. Corinth was a capital city of a Roman province of Achaia. It was a Greek metropolis, a city that was bursting with trade and commerce and material prosperity. And Paul wrote this letter for at least two reasons. One was that Paul had received some bad reports about things that were going on in the Corinthian church. At the beginning of his letter, he writes in 1 Corinthians 1:11, "I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Second reason Paul wrote this letter was to respond to a letter that he had apparently received from the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 7:1 begins, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." So Paul was responding to the Corinthian church on the basis of two things: what he had heard about them and what they had apparently asked of him. Now this allows the letter to be neatly divided into just three parts. In chapters 1 to 6, Paul is opening up and responding to some of those quarrels that he heard about, that what we might call abuses and irregularities going on within the Corinthian church. In chapters 7 through 14, Paul is answering them on the various subjects that they had previously written to him about. Then as we come to chapter 15, Paul has got a very weighty matter to address. See, before he closes his letter, Paul feels the need to nail down a specific point of truth that had come under attack within the church. Paul needs to remind them all of the gospel that he originally preached to them, the gospel that they had received, the gospel that had saved many of them, and the gospel into which these folks were to be holding fast. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, and then he adds these five words, unless you believed in vain. And we'll touch on those words a little later. Verses 3 and 4 recall those foundational truths of the gospel message by which men are saved. Paul's purpose, you see, is to get to the crux of a particular matter. He's got one issue, one specific point of contention that he needs to deal with. And so he boils down three points of gospel truth, and he does it under the heading of first importance. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. When he's saying first importance, he's referring more to priority than he is order. It's kind of like if I told you to sum up the gospel message so that it could fit inside a fortune cookie, what would you write? See, Paul puts before them three points of truth, two of which are the very legs on which a man's eternal security must stand. First of all, Paul holds up the cross. He says, Christ died for our sins. The cross of Christ is at the very heart of the gospel. Christ's death was not an accident. It was a ransom. He was not the victim of circumstance. It was a purposeful, willing death. It was an atoning, sacrificial, substitutionary death in order to pay the penalty for sins that were not his own. He had no sins. Romans 5:6 tells us, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus died to pay the wages of sin. And note, Paul said, according to the scriptures. What scriptures is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament, obviously, right? Because the New Testament hadn't been completed. You see, this gospel was not an afterthought. It happened exactly as God had intended it to happen from the beginning, from eternity past. The very first faint, foggy hint of Christ's death probably can be seen all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And as scripture gradually unfolds, as we make our way from Genesis upward, the cross of Christ becomes more and more and more clear. As we get to the prophet Isaiah, which is even still 700 years before the cross, we read in Isaiah 53:8 these prophetic words. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. You see, Jesus laid down his life in order to appease God's anger, to appease the wrath of God for the sin of his people who deserved God's judgment. Then in verse 4, Paul says, he was buried. Now, I don't know that I would have included that information in my fortune cookie, but Paul found it necessary, no doubt, to stress the fact that Jesus was really dead. Yeah, only dead people are placed into sealed tombs. See, there was no trickery here. There was no sleight of hand going on. Jesus was really dead. The Romans saw to it that he was dead. John 19 tells us that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men who were crucified with Jesus. But as they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and they didn't break his legs. In crucifixion, as long as you had two legs that could boost you up to take each vital breath, you could remain alive for a very long time. See, this was part of the cruelty of the cross. But once your legs were broken, you had no choice but to hang there like a wet noodle and literally suffocate to death. And not satisfied that Jesus just looked dead, we're told in John that one of the soldiers came up and pierced his side with a spear just to make sure. Jesus was buried because Jesus was really dead. And now this brings the Apostle Paul to the matter at hand. Again, verse 4, he was raised on the third day. A truth that is no less important than Jesus' death on the cross is his rising from the dead. See, Jesus did not stay dead. It's exactly as he said it was going to be. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15, but just turn back to Matthew 20 for a minute. Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew 20, Jesus told his disciples in verses 18 and 19, he said, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." You see, there's no mystery here. Jesus told his disciples exactly what was going to happen. In John's Gospel chapter 2, when Jesus said to his enemies, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," John added this narrative. John said, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Note John says they believed the scripture. And note back in our text in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 4, again, Paul says, according to the scriptures, according to God's plan, according to God's prophetic word. You see, this information was not new information. Psalm 16:10, a messianic psalm. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." God's intent from the beginning was to send his Son and to sacrifice his Son and then to raise his Son. Well, in verses 5 through 8, Paul reminds the Corinthians of all the reliable eyewitnesses that saw the risen Christ, including himself. Verses 9 and 10 are parenthetical statements about himself regarding his credentials as an apostle, the fact that he's a worthy man to be trusted. And then the reason Paul added those last five words back in verse 2. You remember those last five words where he said, "The word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain"? The reason Paul added those words is because one of the most fundamental truths of the gospel had come into question within the Corinthian church. One of the most fundamental basic truths of the gospel, no doubt as a result of some false teachers that had crept in to the Corinthian church. And Paul is going to deal with them in his second letter to the Corinthians. But look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" And then from verses 13 to 19, Paul embarks on one of the easiest, simplest to follow lines of reasoning found in all the Bible. And there may be some things in Scripture that are a little difficult to fully understand, but the fact of Christ's resurrection is so clear that even a child can understand it. If you were to go home today and Google the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is mind-blowing, some of the information that will come up on the computer. I mean, there are people that are willing to put in print that the Bible doesn't give any evidence of Christ's resurrection. The scriptures are so clear on this issue. Now, obviously, there have been some problems developing there in the Corinthian church. Errors have found their way into some of the teaching. As most of us know, we can be guilty, and we probably are guilty of some practical and doctrinal errors, but they're not soul-damning errors. But here's the error. Here's the question that Paul must now confront. Here it is. Is the Lord Jesus right now ruling in heaven at the right hand of the Father on high, still all God and all man, with a glorified body, interceding on behalf of his people at the throne of heaven? Or is he just a pile of rotting bones somewhere in the region of Jerusalem? You see, this is a very serious foundational issue of gospel truth, gospel doctrine. You don't want to get this one wrong. And Paul doesn't want them to get this wrong. So he lays out his response to this controversy so that there can be absolutely no doubt about this issue. The heart of man has such a natural tendency to distort and to twist the truth into something too complicated, too difficult to understand. But God has made the message of salvation in such a way that the youngest child in this room can understand it. Even before they can read it, they can understand it. And even a child can understand what Paul is about to say, because it's so simple. Now follow with me Paul's simple reasoning and rationale. Look at verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. It's very possible that through these false teachers, Greek philosophy had begun to infiltrate the church there in Corinth. Greek philosophy taught the immortality of the soul, but never the body. So Paul makes the rational deduction here. Paul says, wait a minute, hold on. Are you listening to this? He says, if there is no such thing as resurrection, then Jesus hasn't been resurrected. Verse 14, Paul says, follow the logical conclusion now. No resurrected Savior equals emptiness. That's what the word vain implies. Empty. Nothing. Nothingness. What you have left after you pop a soap bubble. If Christ hasn't been raised, then vain, empty is the message we've been preaching. And not just Paul, but all of them, all of the apostles. Verse 11 reminds them that every one of the apostles had preached Christ's resurrection. And so Paul says, if the message we've been preaching is vain, if it's empty, so is your faith. Your faith is empty. Your faith is vain. It's nothing. It's a sham. It's a myth. It's a fairy tale. And you know what that means, right? That means that we who are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ are liars. Verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. We have been misrepresenting God in our preaching. That's serious. The function of a preacher is to report, to bear honest witness to what God has done. All of the apostles had preached without any hesitation that God raised his son from the dead. All four gospel writers reported it. Let's quickly run through them. Turn to Matthew 28:5. It would probably be a good idea to keep a pen or something in 1 Corinthians 15, because we'll be flashing right back to that. But Matthew 28:5, that gives us Matthew's report. Here's Matthew's report. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said." Turn up to Mark's report in Mark 16. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 14. Mark 16:14. Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Luke's report in Luke 24:34. Short and sweet. Luke 24:34. The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. John 21:14. John's Gospel, chapter 21 and verse 14. John reports, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. One more verse, just one more verse, Acts 4:33. The book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 33. Here's the teaching of the newly established New Testament, New Covenant Church right here. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. They all testified that God raised his son from the dead. Now, were all of these eyewitnesses, Matthew, John, Peter, Paul, all the rest of them, were they just selling a phony bill of goods? Were they deceived? Were they deluded? Were they just a bunch of snake oil salesmen? Well, not likely. History tells us that most of these men died as a result of that firm faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They went to their graves proclaiming it. Paul then reiterates what's really already been stated, but you see, he wants to be crystal clear on this matter. No mistakes made. Again, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, bottom line, your faith is worthless. It has no value. It has no value because the Savior that you have put your faith in is dead. Which means that you have no remedy for your sin." He says if Christ hasn't been raised, you're still in your sins. Now, stop and think about this for a moment. Think about this. Why would this be? Wasn't his death the atonement for sin? Wasn't it Jesus' death that appeased God's wrath for sin? You would say, yes, it was. All right, how then? How, if Christ hasn't been raised, can we still be in our sins? And you see, this is where we get to the heart of the matter right here. Why is it so vital that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Why? I'll give you the simple answer first. The simple answer is because Christ's resurrection was the seal of the Father's approval. By God raising him, he is in essence saying, "I have accepted your sacrifice. Payment in full." You might look at it this way. His death, the payment made. Resurrection, the Father's receipt. Payment in full. Transaction complete. And our salvation, our deliverance from the power, from the penalty, from the guilt of sin, our very hope of eternal life is just as much tied to the resurrection of Christ as it is to the cross of Christ. Look with me at 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. First Peter 1, 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the death of Jesus on the cross." Doesn't say that, does it? No, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, our hope in Christ, it can only live on. It can only be a living hope if he lives. Turn to Romans 4:25 with me. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. I think Pastor Jack made reference to this earlier. It's kind of an odd place to cut in on a verse. Romans 4:25 tells us, "He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification." Now, there's a lot in this verse, and we could spend a lot of time unpacking this verse. I just want to look at one thing, one aspect of this. First of all, what's the general tenet of Romans chapter 4? What's the running theme of Romans 4? Justification by faith, right? I think somebody says it, right? Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham was not justified by works. Abraham was justified by God by believing, by faith in God's promise. And his faith was counted to him as righteousness, right? What promise of God did Abraham believe in order to be justified? God promised Abraham would have a son by Sarah, and that through that son would come not only a great and mighty and blessed nation, but also a redeemer. And one of the key words that you'll find in this chapter, in Romans chapter 4, is the word dead. Abraham's justifying faith was in what God could do with that which was dead. Look at verse 17. 4:17. "As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Look at verse 19. "Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." She was about 90 years old. Verse 21. "And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform." So you see, despite the deadness of Abraham's reproductive ability, and despite the deadness of his aged wife's womb, Abraham believed. And God gives Abraham this son. He gives him an heir. And then some years later, instructs Abraham to take his son up to the mountaintop and to sacrifice him, to put him to death. And Hebrews 11 gives us some insight into what Abraham was thinking, what Abraham's mindset and what Abraham's faith was as he's about to plunge a knife into his son. Hebrews 11:19 says he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Abraham's faith, the faith that by which he was justified, you see, it needfully trusted that God could call into life that which was dead. And you see, Paul's application of this to us, it's found in the last two verses of Romans 4. Paul's application, verse 23, "Not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." See, Paul's application is, unless you believe like Abraham, you can't be justified. You have to believe as Abraham believed. Listen carefully to the statement I'm about to make. Apart from fully trusting that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you cannot be saved. Does that sound like a radical statement to you? Turn up a few pages to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 and verse 9. Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You see, the faith that looks to the cross and calls him Lord is the very same faith that believes in his resurrection. But again, if there's no such thing as resurrection, go back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul draws two final conclusions in verses 18 and 19. If there is no such thing as resurrection, then every departed Christian has perished, and Christians are pretty much the most pitiful people on the face of the earth. Look at verses 18 and 19. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul says, look, we're not blind to the ramifications of all this. All of our hope, all of it, from the time we began to look to Christ by faith, all of our hope has shaped our lives. Because of this hope, we have crucified the flesh. We have fought against temptation. We have suffered reproach and persecution. We've sought to deny ourselves and to bear a cross and to live holy, righteous, blameless lives. All for the sake of this hope, which if there is no resurrection, makes us just a bunch of glassy-eyed dreamers with no sense of reality. And what's even worse, Paul says, is that all of the eggs of our faith, hope, and trust have been all placed into this one worthless basket. A dead Savior. A dead Deliverer. One who, without a shadow of a doubt, lived a sinless life. Mirrored God's law with moral perfection. Gave up that life, sacrificed that life in order to secure pardon from sin for all of his followers, all for nothing. Because he's just a pile of decayed flesh and bones somewhere in the region of Jerusalem. He's dead. His death was noble, but totally meaningless. And your hope in him is no more than a silly dream of sins forgiven, reconciliation with God, and living on eternally in a glorified, resurrected body. Now, how pitiful is that? It doesn't get much more pitiful than that, does it? But bless God, there's a but. There's a but now. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. The apostle says, all right, I'm done with my speculative argument now, okay? He says, I'm done. I've said all I need to say about that. The fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. He calls him the first fruits of those who are asleep. Of course, fallen asleep, that's an endearing term we find in the Bible used for Christians who have died. Falling asleep. And the figurative term first fruits, which is really packed with meaning, it, to say the least, it points to that historical first portion of every harvest in Israel that was always consecrated to God as an offering, which indicated that the whole rest of the harvest to follow was both consecrated and blessed. You see, Jesus, though not the first to be resurrected from the dead, is the first to be resurrected, never to die again. See, Paul's indicating that as sure and as certain as he rose, as sure and as certain as Jesus rose, never to die again, so too will all those who are in Christ rise to eternal life at his return, never again to see death. And the way Paul lays it out in verses 21 and 22, it just makes sense. Just look at verses 21 and 22. For since by a man came death, he's talking about Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You see, just as Adam, through his rebellion, introduced death to this world, it was necessary for Jesus, the second Adam, to reverse the damage. To introduce life, to introduce new life, eternal life, and to defeat death. And that's what he did. Just as Adam introduced death to everyone who is in Adam, Jesus brings life to all who are in Jesus.
You see, Christ made a way for all who are found in him, in Christ, to cheat death. Are you going to cheat death? Will you cheat death? Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. But only for those who are no longer in Adam, but now in Christ. And this victorious defeat of death, it could have never been accomplished without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Crucified in weakness, the scripture says, but alive because of the power of God. Well, seeing that these things are so, I think it leaves us with just three burning questions. And the first one is this. It's very simple. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? You say, I go to church. But do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? I was baptized. But do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Oh, wait a minute now. You know, I teach Sunday school. But do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Hold on, preacher. I'm a Christian. All right. Do you believe in your heart of hearts in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you really believe it? Do you really believe that he was dead? Do you really believe that his heart stopped beating? Do you really believe that his brain stopped firing neurons? That his limp, lifeless body was prepared to undergo the decomposition that every living thing that dies undergoes? Do you really believe that? In your heart of hearts, do you believe that God, in demonstration of his power, infused life, brought him back from the dead, never to die again? Do you believe that he ever lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him? Do you believe it with all your heart? Today's Easter, a day officially marked as a legal holiday that commemorates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amazing, isn't it? Yes, of course, it's obscured by Easter eggs and parades and chocolate bunnies and baskets and all kinds of nonsense. But its origin was to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And whereas God does not require us to set aside one day in a year to remember this event, to commemorate this event, it is a good occasion to just stop and search one's heart and ask the question, do I really believe this? Or is it just part of a religious system I've been holding to? Do I believe in my heart that God raised his son from the dead? Your justification depends upon it. So it's a good question. But there's a second question. And it's this. Do you believe that you will one day be raised from the dead? Do you believe that you are going to be resurrected from the dead? You see, he's the first fruits of all who die. And as sure and as certain as he rose, we will all be raised. You know, it wasn't even 30 years beyond the cross, and the Corinthian church was already questioning this. But this was never even a question with the earliest followers of Jesus. It was never even a question. In John 11, you all remember, after the death of Lazarus, his sister Martha went to Jesus and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus, knowing full well that he was about to resurrect Lazarus, he said to her, your brother will rise again. And her response to him was, oh, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You see, not only was Christ's resurrection foretold by him, but so was ours. All of us, everyone in this room, will be resurrected from the dead. Do you believe this? Turn to John 5 with me. John's Gospel, chapter 5. John 5, look at verses 28 and 29. I love the first few words of this. Do not marvel at this. Do not wonder at this. Jesus said that because people were going to wonder at this. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. You see, we're all going to see a day of resurrection. Now, this is a fact that so many in this world are really either totally ignorant of, or they simply scoff in unbelief at the idea. They scoff in unbelief at the very idea. And yet, I'm amazed at how in our culture of entertainment, we seem to have become somewhat obsessed with a certain form of resurrection. Has anyone else besides me noticed how in recent years pop culture has developed this infatuation with zombies? Have you noticed it? Zombies are people who come back from the dead. There are zombie movies. There are zombie TV shows. There are books on zombies. There are even comic books on zombies. A few years ago, my wife and I checked into a bed and breakfast right here in Newport. And as we walked into our room, there on the coffee table was this funny little humorous book about zombies. On the coffee table of our room. I think that our fallen human nature has a way of toying with our fears. In an effort to tame them. Right? We like to turn our fears into fiction when we can. How many jokes about hell have you heard or seen? You know, when the movie Frankenstein came out in 1931, that's a movie about the dead being brought back to life. When that movie came out, it horrified people. It absolutely terrified people. People couldn't sleep after watching that movie. It was the stuff of nightmares. Nowadays, people would probably see that movie and... Right? Because like the frog in the pot theory, we have exposed ourselves to much more horrific, much more darker, much more deeper stuff. And resurrection from the dead is something that no longer really shocks us. We have just relegated the whole idea to the fiction category. But sometimes there's a very fine line between fact and fiction, isn't there? Do you believe that you will be resurrected? But then thirdly and finally, to what will you be resurrected? To what? You see, no one's going to be resurrected to walk the earth terrorizing the living like a zombie. That's not a biblical resurrection. The real resurrection is going to be the reuniting of the soul with a restored body in which we will each enter into our eternity as living beings. According to John 5, some will be raised to a resurrection of life and others to a resurrection of judgment. Some of us will be raised to a resurrection of life, never to die again. Others will be raised to a resurrection of judgment, leading to what the Bible calls the second death. What in the world is that? The second death. Well, the Bible defines it very clearly. Revelation 20, verse 14 says, "This is the second death. The lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Whose name will not be found in the book of life? Who are these people that are going to be thrown into this lake of fire? Listen to Revelation 21, verse 8. but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now you should know, you need to know that this second death is not annihilation. Second death is not, I'm just going to cease to exist. You see, second death, the Bible says, it's an eternal death. This second death is a place of continual weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. A place where the worm doesn't die. A place where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and forever. You say, wow, what an encouraging Easter message I've come to hear this morning. I mean, I came to hear something happy. I came to church to hear something joyful. I don't get out to church all the time. I make sure I get out on Easter. I was hoping to hear something a little more joyful, a little more upbeat, perhaps. Something to lift my spirits. And here you are talking about an eternal lake of fire. Well, let me give you the good news. Because believe me, I find much more pleasure in giving you the good news. Believe me. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ is looking directly at you right now. And his arms are open wide. And he is speaking to you directly and he says, come. Come to me. Just come. Jesus says, if you feel the weight of your unbelief, and if you feel the burden of sin, and it is just tiring you out, and you're weary of bearing it, he says, come. He says, come to me. He says, turn from your sin. That's repentance. You're going in one direction and you make a U-turn. You're going in the direction of your sin, what you want, regardless of what God's law says. You're going in the direction you want to go. Repentance means you do an about face and you turn to face God. That's repentance. Jesus says, do that. Turn. And then he says, stop trusting in your religion. Religion doesn't save anybody. Only Jesus saves. Jesus says, stop trusting in your good morals. Your good morals aren't good enough. Your good morals are never going to meet God's criteria, God's standard of perfect, pure, holy righteousness. Stop trusting in the good opinion of other people about you. There's only one opinion that matters. It's God's opinion of you. Stop trusting anything. Anything other than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, he's the provision that God has made for you. He is all you need. Put everything you got, put it all into this one basket. Jesus Christ. He is the only way, and he is the only life, and he is the only truth, and he is the only way to get to the Father. I don't know, maybe someone is saying, no. This sounds too simple. It just sounds way too easy. Just turn from sin and start trusting in the righteousness of someone else to save me. How can I know that that's going to be enough? How can I know that putting my faith in Jesus Christ is enough? Because God raised him from the dead. Look to Jesus by faith, because he lives. He lives to receive you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are alive and well, and that you are interceding on behalf of your people and for sinners at the throne of grace. Oh, Lord, receive sinners to yourself this day. And Lord, please take the message and take these words and use them to both sanctify and to save. We ask in your name. Amen.